Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, and then we'll work through, Lord willing, all of Genesis chapter 5 this morning. So we got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm praying that the Lord gives you good attention as this account of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent begins. So verse 25 of Genesis 4, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he was called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man, and they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Adam, that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.' Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Father, there's so much we can learn about you and your mercy and your grace through this text. Would you help us? Would you strengthen our faith as we look to Christ? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I just want to say, how big a blessing it is to be able to have 5 weeks off from preaching. Thank you, Scott, for carrying the load. And it was just God's good timing, even for the section of Scripture that we're jumping into. Now, it might be kind of dangerous having 5 weeks to study for this sermon and next week's sermon. I learned a lot. And it's my prayer that we can understand at the very beginning of God's redeeming plan what is happening. I think it shines glory on Christ. Now in Matthew 11:29, Jesus says these famous words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest is a gift. We just read that through Noah, rest was going to come. A lot of time passes by. The Messiah is on the earth, and he says, "I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls." But a lot happened between Jesus saying that and when it was prophesied through Noah's name that rest was going to come to his people. We're at the beginning of the story. So let's get back in the context of Genesis and understand the storyline of the Bible. God brings salvation rest to his people by preserving Eve's offspring in the midst of unimaginable battles with the seed of the serpent. Battles that are more wild than what you see in the movies, in the superhero movies. Next week, you might be saying, "Is this really in my Bible, what I read about the nature of how this battle takes place?" So where are we at in this unfolding narrative, in this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Let me remind you of Genesis 3:14-15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." He basically prophesied, "You're going to die." And then he says, "I'll put enmity, I'll put war between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So God says, "You're going to die, and you're going to die through the seed of this woman. A man is going to crush your head, Satan." And then you remember Adam's curse. Or the curse that was upon the ground because of sin. Look in verse 17 of Genesis 3, it says, "And to Adam he says, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" He says, work is going to be hard. It's not going to be restful. It's going to be toil. And you're going to die. You're going to return to the dust. We know work is hard. We know it feels good after hard labor in a fallen world, to finally be able to be done with work and rest. We feel it. In fact, we've been told this is normal. This is just what life is. But we see that it's a result of sin that the ground has been cursed. And 6 weeks ago, we saw this battle play out between Cain and Abel. And we've already looked at Cain's line that culminated with this Lamech in his genealogy in chapter 4. And you remember how treacherous Lamech was. Remember God said, anyone who kills Cain, there will be vengeance on them sevenfold. Well, this wicked Lamech is mocking the fact that Cain needed God to protect him. And he's saying, I'll protect myself 77-fold. And he actually sings it in a song to his wives. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. See, God said, if anyone kills Cain, I'll revenge him sevenfold. Lamech says, if a young man that has long life before him merely wounds me, I killed him. My revenge is greater than God's revenge. It's the height of rebellion and mocking God. And we saw that Cain's line, that Cain turned from God. He went east of the garden. He built this city called Nod, which means wandering. And we see these people disconnected from God, building a culture that has no purpose to it. For they're disconnected from God. And so right away, we begin to see differences between the offspring of the serpent. Obviously, Cain represents the offspring of the serpent, and Abel bringing a sacrifice, knowing he needed to live by faith in God's mercy, brought an acceptable sacrifice. We saw a difference in the line. But this morning, we must begin to understand the relationship, now track with me, between the physical and spiritual offspring of both the woman and the serpent. So there's physical offspring of the woman, and there's spiritual offspring of the woman. And we're going to see that there's physical offspring of the serpent and spiritual offspring of the serpent. All right. You still tracking? Because we're going to try to think through this together. It's important to know that there's physical offspring of both the serpent and the woman. And there's spiritual. The physical offspring of the woman is the physical line that God preserves that leads to the singular offspring, Christ. All right? So there's a physical line that leads from Eve all the way to Christ. And then we're told in Galatians by Paul, he says, now these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is the Christ. The one who is prophesied to Eve that would come and crush the serpent's head is Jesus. But God preserved supernaturally. We're going to see this in incredible ways. For Jesus to say to us, you can have rest to your souls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. unimaginable battles where it looked like the seed of the woman was going to be stamped out, God comes through on His promises. One might ask then, well, before I go there, I would also just, you can write down Luke 3, 23 through 38. Here Luke preserves a genealogy that goes from Christ all the way back down to Adam, through Noah, through Methuselah, through Seth, all the way to Adam. And those are preserved to show us this physical line was kept by God. One might ask then, well, what is the physical seed of the serpent? For both Cain and Abel were from Eve. All right? Cain came from Eve. Abel came from Eve. Seth came from Eve. So what is the physical line of this seed of the serpent? We will see that the physical line of the seed of the serpent will come on to the scene in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 6. As the sons of God, which are spiritual beings, you might think of them as angels, the sons of the Elohim left their proper domain, crossed God's boundary lines between the physical and spiritual world, and took the daughters of men as their wives, and had offspring with them called the Nephilim. These are the famous giants of the Old Testament that are always at battle with the seed of the woman, which we'll see as we work through Genesis and the rest of the Scripture. You might think, well, I know of Goliath. He's a giant. Well, what you're going to see is the giants are everywhere in the Old Testament. And they're always fighting against the seed of the woman. See, I told you. It's pretty amazing what it takes to get to Christ. Supernatural battles fought. Physical seeds, spiritual seeds at war. Now, why would Satan want a physical seed? One way he could overcome his potential demise would be if he could get rid of the physical line from Eve and keep the Messiah from coming. The Messiah must be a man, have the right biological line. He has to be truly a man. He can't be a half-breed. He can't be the result of a union between angels and men that produce an unclean offspring. And so to understand our text in chapter 5 and what the main point of it is, we have to understand what's coming. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's suffice it to say that there's a physical seed of both the women, of both the woman and the serpent. It's also true that there's a spiritual seed or offspring of both the serpent and the woman. The spiritual offspring of the woman is not marked by sinless perfection. Abel was not sinless, but he was a man of faith. And so when we think of the spiritual seed of the woman, we're looking at the line of those who put their trust in God. While the seed of the serpent is marked by violence and rebellion and unbelief in God. So then we could ask the question, how do the physical/biological lines of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent relate to the spiritual line? Is everyone who is in the physical line of Christ, were they all believers in Christ? You know, you remember Paul saying, not all Israel is Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And Adam had many sons and daughters, and just because they weren't from the line of Seth doesn't mean they didn't have faith in God, because many of them surely did. And just because Cain rebelled against God doesn't mean that no one from his line could ever trust God. God can save people spiritually from any biological line of mankind. Right? He can save both Jew and Gentiles. We weren't in the line leading to Christ, but we are the spiritual children of Christ by faith. But it is true that in these genealogies, God is also highlighting that Cain's line represented rebellion, while Seth's line, especially in particular, doesn't tell us about everyone in Seth's line, but it does tell us that Seth and Enoch and Lamech and Noah were people of faith. All right? So let's jump into point one. Rest, for God preserves the physical line of Christ through Noah. So the charge of the day is rest, okay? And the first reason for why we ought to rest is because God preserves the physical line of Christ through Seth and ultimately through Noah. All right? Look at verse 25 of Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So the name Seth means appointed. Eve has changed the way she responds to this child than the way she did with Cain. With Cain, she said this in Genesis 4:1. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've done this thing with the Lord's help. Well, Cain ended up killing Abel. She speaks differently now. And look at what she says in our text. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Here you see the sovereignty of God. Eve would say, I'm not doing anything. God is going to preserve his promise to me. This is highlighting God's sovereign saving purposes. This is good news. This is the reason why Christ actually got to us. Because God keeps his promises. And the salvation of his people are sure. Second point, rest. For God preserves his spiritual line through faith. Look at verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now first, Enosh means frail or mortal one. Remember Cain had all these proud names for his children. But in this line, Seth names his son Enosh, frail. One that could easily be killed. And then that's paired with this statement that says, at that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you're frail, you're weak, Enosh, but people began to look to the Lord for salvation. Now that term, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, likely refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, when Adam walked in the garden with God, he was walking with the pre-incarnate Christ. When God made clothing for Adam through an animal sacrifice, and that was put on Adam and Eve, that would have been the pre-incarnate Christ. And they don't even know the name of God yet from the burning bush. But in those days, their hope was the one who clothed our grandparents. The one who showed grace to them. We're going to call on His name. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 113:1 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord is the second person in the Trinity. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 75:1, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near." Was not Christ near the people of Israel through the angel of the Lord? He was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Or how about Isaiah 30, verse 27? "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger." The name of the Lord has anger and He comes near. And more familiar, Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now the Jews were praying to Yahweh, but Paul says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, they rejected Christ. So when Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, because in them you think you're going to find salvation, and it's they that point to me," we see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament, just as we would expect, just like He told us. But what we see here, through how Seth named Enosh, and that the people began to call upon the name of the Lord, we see faith. We see the spiritual line of the seed of the woman. Believes little about themselves, believes much of their God. Point three, rest. For though death reigns in Adam, life reigns in Christ. And prefigured in Enoch, which we'll look at in a moment. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." This is a repeated phrase all throughout the book of Genesis. There's essentially 11 sections of the book of Genesis. And each section starts anew with this phrase that talks about, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." For example, back in Genesis 2:4, He said, "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth." Or if we were to go forward to Genesis 6:9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah." So whoever it names, the next section of the book is going to be the outworking of that person's line. And in Genesis 6:9, it says, "These are the generations," in 10:1, it says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Genesis 11 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah who fathered Abraham." So now we get the Abraham section. All right? So we're at one of these right now. And then he says this. When God created man, he made him in his like. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man, and they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This is what sons do, right? They come in the likeness of their father. How often have people said, "Oh, you look just like your dad"? And so there's likeness there that's being highlighted. And then from verse 4 all the way to verse 17, we just have this rhythm, right? Verse 4 says, the days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Adam was spiritually in a believer. Seth was spiritually a believer. Though grace was given to Adam and Eve, God's promise came true. Adam died. He returned to the dust. And then we see his children begin to return to the dust. And they died, and they died, and they died. As we read earlier. All the way down to verse 17, it says, all the days of Mahalalel, that's fun to say, were 895 years, and he died. Death is flashing before us all the time. It's in our face. We see it everywhere. We're reminded of the surety of death. James Montgomery Boyce says this, indeed, we may die at any time. And life, even at its best, is but a slow dying. Only death is certain. It is more certain even than taxes. Death is coming. Meredith Klein says this about this. This refrain attests to the fulfillment of the dust unto dust curse in chapter 3, verse 19. Its use to punctuate the genealogy of the godly line points up to the truth that through the one man, Adam, in his sin, death had come as a common curse upon all men, wicked or righteous. However, the main purpose of the genealogy is to witness to the Lord's faithfulness in preserving the messianic line. In Adam, all die. But the purpose, the main purpose of the genealogy is to show us that we get to one who finally overcomes that death. Look at verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And then we read, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, real quick, Methuselah is probably well known to you, right? Even people that don't know the know the Bible might know about Methuselah. But there's three important things you need to understand about Methuselah. Meredith Klein says this. First, it was at the time of his birth that the text seems to indicate that Enoch began to walk with God in a special way. That's what it just says. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. All right, the second thing to note is this. Methuselah lived a long time, longer than any man who ever lived. And that's probably what you knew about him. That's what he's famous for. Thirdly, his name means, when he is dead, it shall come. That's what his name means. When he is dead, it shall come. All right? So just hold that thought for a minute. Verse 23 says this. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. That statement's only ever used one other time in the Bible. Or about one other person, I should say. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Interesting. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch walks with God, and he took him. Stands out. We're supposed to see something here. So Hebrews 11:5 tells us this about Enoch. As we begin to think about what does it mean to walk with God? It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And you remember in Hebrews 11, it says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. But then we read this about Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. He says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, by the way, the seventh from Cain was Lamech. The seventh from Adam is Enoch. The seventh from Adam prophesied. Here's what Enoch said. Behold, the Lord God comes with 10,000, thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right? So what does it mean that he walked with God? I think we're helped. You hear a lot of people talk about this. He had a close personal relationship with God and it was so close that God just said, you know what, you're closer to my home than your home, so just come up here. I don't know, he's a son of Adam. I don't really believe that story, that that's what it was. Was Enoch's faith really so much better than everyone else's faith? Well, I think we get a clue because this language comes up, walking with God, in Genesis 6:9. Here's what it says. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, Noah built an ark. He preached that judgment was coming. All right? God spoke with Noah. Told him to build an ark, told him he was going to flood the earth. He's a prophet revealing death and judgment is coming upon the world. Enoch is very similar, is he not? He names his son, when he is dead, it shall come. And in Judas says, he preached about the wrath that was going to come on the earth. So I think that statement that he walked with God points to the fact that God made him a prophet of judgment. God spoke with him, told him what was coming. Now, Meredith Klein says this about God taking him. The prophets Enoch and Elijah introduced warning stages in God's covenant lawsuit in their respective ages. Enoch lived in a different age than Elijah, but God is bringing a lawsuit against his people. All right? Great judgment is coming. And these two alone of mankind were translated directly to heaven. A prophetic sign in the midst of prevailing death, of redemptive victory over the prince of death to be won by the coming Messiah. So as God says, is showing us, and they died, and they died, and they died, and death is going to come to the entire world. There's a little hint of someone not dying. Death being overcome. It was true in Elijah's day, and it was true of Enoch. Luther says this. It was, he says, how to show that death is not the end, but rather there has been prepared and set aside for men another and also a better life than the present life, which is replete with so many misfortunes and evil. It's to remind us this isn't all there is. Calvin says something similar. He says, God designed to elevate the minds of the saints which certain faith are with certain faith before their death, and to mitigate, and by this consolation, the dread which they might entertain of death, seeing that they would know there was a better life elsewhere laid up to them. We think of Psalm 23, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. And how does that psalm end? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we get a picture that in Christ, death will be overcome. Yes, we'll experience a physical death, but we'll never die spiritually, and we'll have a physical resurrection. So point four is this. Rest, for though God's promise of judgment is sure, Christ has taken it for us. Look at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That's a long time to live. What's the point of this long life? I think what you see is even in the judgment of God, God is mercy. Because his name means, when he is gone, it shall come. Brandon, you want to throw up the little slide here? Look at this. We can tell, we know from the genealogies that Methuselah was born in 687 years after the creation of the world. Okay? And then we see how long his lifespan was. 969 years. Do you see where the flood happened? We know the exact day the flood came. Because in Genesis 7:11 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. So we see as he named his son Methuselah, it was a warning. And God giving him long life. New Testament writers talk about God's patience waiting in the days of Noah before the judgment would come. So when you think of Methuselah, think God's judgment is sure, but God is patient. God is patient. In the second part of point four, God's judgment, God's promise of judgment is sure. But what's the gospel? Sinners will, their sin will be punished by the wrath of God. It's a fact. It's sure. But what has Christ done? Christ has stepped in front of the wrath of God for you, Christian. He has become the propitiation. He has become the wrath absorption. That water that fell on the earth and drowned everyone except Noah and his family, that wrath fell on Jesus Christ, and He died in your place. And He died in my place. And He never could have done it if God didn't preserve the line that would lead to Christ. All right. Point five. Rest. Now this might sound weird. Rest. For though the battle rages around us as we plunder the kingdom of darkness, a new creation is coming. So here's what I'm telling you. You're in a battle. This is what Paul said. You don't fight against flesh and blood. You fight against principalities and powers. Spiritual powers of darkness, of different rank, are against us. And I'm telling you to rest because you're in the battle. Because it's when we rest in Jesus Christ that we have spiritual power to no longer be functioning in our own flesh, in our own wisdom, to wage the spiritual war that we are all in. Look at verse 28. We got another Lamech. Cain had a Lamech, and he was terrible. Seth has a Lamech. Here's what we read. When Lamech had lived 182 years, this is verse 28, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, which means rest, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work, from the painful toils of our hands. So I don't think Noah's faith is the fundamental point of the blessing of Noah. Noah had faith. The Bible tells us he had faith. But let me ask you this. Was Noah good enough to defeat sin and defeat death and to bring the curse of work to lift that off the land? The terrible toil we feel in a fallen world? Did Noah do that? Maybe you guys are experiencing something better than I am. The point is not Noah's faith. How does Noah, this one, bring us rest? Well, you might expect at the beginning of this chapter that revival is going to break out on the earth. Because it said, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's like, oh, great things are going to happen. The problem is we get to chapter 6, and what we read is that all flesh had corrupted itself. It's only Noah and his family, where it's not speaking of anyone else's faith. Spiritual evil had entered the world to such a degree. And all flesh was corrupted to such a degree that unless Noah and his family were saved, you and I could have no promise of rest. We could have no promise of rest. So it's his physical line is the fundamental point of the text. It's the fact that a man was preserved rather than mankind that's been corrupted with Elohim, gods, lowercase g, that have rebelled against God. That's how it says this one brings us rest, because through this one we get Christ. Let me finish by reading a quote by Horatius Bonar. I don't know how I could ever finish any better myself than just reading you this quote. So this is one of Scotland's great divines, a father of the Scottish Free Church. Here's how he wrote of Christ's victory over death. The first Adam dies, and we die in him. But the second Adam dies, and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of the one, and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other, and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of the one, and we find that he is still there, his dust still mingling with its fellow dust about it. And we look into the grave of the other, and we find that he is not there. He is risen. Risen as our forerunner into the heavenly paradise, the home of the risen and redeemed. We look into the grave of the first Adam, and we see in him the first fruits of them that have died, the millions that have gone down to that prison house, whose gates he opened. We look into the tomb of the second Adam, and we see in him the first fruits of them that are to rise, the first fruits of that bright multitude, that glorified band who are to come forth from the cell, triumph over death, and rising to immortal life, not through the tree which grew in the earthly paradise, but through him whom that tree prefigured, through him who is dead and is alive, who liveth forevermore, and who has the keys of death and Hades. Close quote. How has Jesus brought about this transformation? He has done it by bearing the punishment due us for our sin. Consequently, though we still die physically, the fear of death is removed. The fear of death is the fear of judgment, and Jesus has bore that judgment for us. He died in our place. He suffered the terrors of separation from God so that we have the promise that we'll never be separated from him. You see, when you only live in the New Testament, sometimes we make light of the battle that rages on earth and rages in heaven between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that battle rages against us. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, the seed of the serpent rages, wants to separate you from the love of Christ. He cannot steal your salvation from you, but boy, he can put a lot of doubt in your mind. He can take your eyes and turn it upon yourself, make you very depressed. He can get you distracted in so many ways. But God loved you and me so much that he called us to this table. He called us to gather together, to read about the promises we have in Christ, in the Scripture, to reach out to him, confessing that we're sinners and have no hope, to have preachers be preachers of the gospel, the good news of Christ. And then he's given us this very unique table. where we tangibly get to hear from God. God speaks through this table. And what God says is, Christian, you're secure in me. You're secure in Christ. Let the fears go away. Let the doubts go away. Rest in the finished work of Christ.